Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the third part of an 11-part series.
Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this day that you have made. I do pray that we would be rejoicing in all things and be glad of the goodness that you have given to us in all things, that we would have hearts of gratitude and give us the gift of contentment, so that we would be people who walk in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. We are on our third chapter of this marvelous book called The Pursuit of God, written back in 1948 by A.W. Tozer. This is a book that I've read six times so far, and it's a book that one should read perhaps every year, actually, because there's always something new. In a classic, you always know that you shouldn't read it once. A great book is a book that should be read more than once. In fact, that's what C.S. Lewis put it. If it's really a good book, it should be read more than once. We often have the supposition, you hear, read one once and you got it. This doesn't happen. For example, a film's the same way, isn't it? You see a movie the first time, and then years later, you totally forgot about it. I'm a member of Netflix, and I rent these movies, which I like very much. Right now, I just started North by Northwest. I might as well not have seen the movie. I can't remember a thing about how it began, but now I remember. You see, the second time through, I'll have it down a whole lot better. In fact, the movie's better than I remembered it to be, you see? And that's the way it is with a great film or a great book. There's something about that. Same with music. You don't just hear a great symphony once, and that was it. I don't need to hear that again. So in this case, why is it great? It's great because it's written by a man who knew God not by hearsay, but by personal experience, and it shows. It's written by a man who is not a scribe, as he describes it. A scribe is one who knows by having read, but a prophet is one who knows by having seen. And Tozer was a real prophet, a modern-day prophet. In The Pursuit of God, then, he talks about what it is to deal with the fundamental issues that keep us away from God, the barriers, it seems, that would often drive us away from Him. I'm going to be looking at the chapter, the third chapter, called Removing the Veil. And in this, he's going to be talking about the theme of this tightly woven veil of what he calls the self-life that keeps us from the manifold presence of God. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The idea that we have boldness, and we can actually have a holy boldness that draws us into His presence by a new and living way, which He has inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a rich text, because it tells us that the basis for our intimacy with Christ, with the living Father, is in fact the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And because of Him, we have a new and living way that's been inaugurated by Him. He's the one always previous to our response. You don't seek Him, He seeks you out. And when you find yourself seeking Him, it's because He called you. And there's a deep and powerful mystery here, how He woos us and draws us, and how He causes us to make a free choice, which, as I've said before, is a total mystery. How can He cause us to make free choices? And yet He does. And God will use all things in our lives, including the folly of our free choices often. We sometimes make some good decisions, but some days we really make foolish decisions. Even that He can use to draw us to Himself. He begins with the great Augustinian phrase, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you," found in the first chapter of Augustine's Confessions. And this classic image here is really speaking about the origin and interior history of the human race. This is exactly what we were meant for. And the idea here is that when we come into the context of the restless heart, When we come to understand that our hearts really are restless until they find their full and complete rest in Him, we will be restless people. We'll be thrashing about, trying to cobble together some kind of a sense of identity, of purpose, but really, we won't be able to find our place in this world. We won't know who we are, whose we are, why we're here, where we're going. The fundamental questions. It is only as we allow the living God, the author of all creation, to contextualize our very brief lives that we have a real sense of our purpose and destiny. I often have put it this way, and I know you've heard me say this before, but I like the question. Preceding the question, first of all, every one of us, I believe, has a broken story. Do you know what I mean by a broken story? I mean heartbreak, disappointment, dashed hopes and dreams, all sorts of things that we didn't expect and they fell apart, pain of betrayal and of rejection. All of us have had those kinds of broken experiences, have we not? If you're a member of the human race, you will know what I'm talking about. If you, as you grow, you will become more and more acquainted with grief. A person of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, the other side of that coin is that God can even use that. Because I ask this question, how do you fix a broken story? How do you repair a broken story? You have a story, something's wrong in this fleeting life, is it not? Something we aspire to that's better than what the world can provide. May I tell you the answer that I believe provides the context for it, and it's this. The way you fix a broken story is by embedding it in a larger story, a story that ends well. That's how you do it. If you begin to contextualize your brief earthly sojourn as a component, a part, an element of a story that continues on, where at the end we discover that He will make all things new. He will take away all tears from our eyes, all pain, all sorrow, all suffering, and there we will find our richness and fullness in the vision of God Himself, the one for whom we were meant. But right now our stories are broken, but we contextualize that into the larger story and realize that all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well, to use to quote the words of Julian of Norwich. So let's continue then and understand a little bit about this, that your heart, your restless heart, really has to be wakened by the touch of God within you. And it strikes me as strange, passing strange, that many people can go for years, indeed decades, without really coming to grips with the tough issues of life. Again, origin, where'd I come from? Purpose, why am I here? Destiny, where am I going? We can avoid those by coming up with all kinds of distractions and feigned indifference. Distraction, I think, is the characteristic word for our culture, is it not? Entertainment and media is so extraordinarily powerful and distracting. Frankly, the human race has never seen anything like it, and we do not really grasp the long-term implications that it will have on our lives and that of those of our progeny. We cannot know. But it's consuming, it's ever-present, it's ambient, it imposes itself upon it, it clamors for our attention. And that still voice of the heart can often be somehow pressed down. Often I find that the only time when people are really vulnerable to the real issues of life are at funerals of loved ones. That's about the only time. And suddenly they are forced against their will to become really confronting with the issue of death, to become aware of the issue of mortality. That little window of vulnerability will last about 2 days, maybe three at the most, and then they've marshaled their defenses once again, and they forget any insight that they may have gained during that experience. Isn't that remarkable? Why is it that we want to go on with life as usual and not really think about the transcendent meaning of life? To live, for example, as though we're going to live forever is a great folly, because we know, I've often quoted this great statistic to you, George Bernard Shaw's comment, that the statistics really are impressive. One out of one dies. That's and you do not need faith to believe this. You know, I'm not telling you something you have to buy by faith. You know it. But somehow it's always someone else, and somehow we have all the time in the world to do all that we wish to do. That is a lie. The psalmist said, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Who said that? Which psalmist? I'm testing you now. Because I've quoted this before, and you know, I'm just trying to see if this is the same crowd here that was there before when I quoted it. I'll give you a hint. It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It comes from the oldest psalm. Moses, you see, you're cheating because I quoted this at that other meeting. That you, I should have said you don't count. If you, you know, she's right. Moses, Psalm 90, verse 12, is critical. If you want to live with wisdom, number your days so that you will present yourself, that God will give you a heart of wisdom to understand the brevity of the earthly sojourn and to grasp as well that if you want to live foolishly, if you want to live without any skill at all, go as if you're going to live forever. And that will be an invitation to miss the opportunities of today by somehow supposing that the future will make up for our present lack. The ancient questions about what and why are beautifully answered in the shorter catechism that was agreed upon by the Reverend Assembly of Divines at Westminster, as it's put. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the answer to the question of what and why is this: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is this coming back to you? Now, John Piper, I think, correctly says, I'm going to modify that by changing two little words. Instead of to say to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, he says to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Why is that better? At least I think it's better. Because the way you glorify God is making Him the profound source of your deepest pleasure. You honor God and give Him glory when you find your deepest satisfaction in Him and not in the things of a fleeting world. Does that make sense to you, that concept? And I think that's a powerful way of looking at the world. We are called to do that, and we're called to enjoy what Tozer writes as the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. As people created in His image, we can mingle as personalities with never being absorbed by one another. In a good relationship, you're not absorbed into each other. The closest to that is codependence, you know. The other extreme is independence. The biblical balance, I think, a good psychological balance, is interdependence, where you're not trying to be a tick on the back of a dog, you know, in a codependent relationship on the one hand, always trying to be like a parasite and trying to find your identity through another person, or the opposite extreme, that you're going to be an island, you know, and I don't need anybody. And that doesn't play well either, because that's to commit soul suicide. Instead, I would say that the balance is to have a interdependent relationship where there's a mutuality of trust and of love, of kindred personalities, where you're not absorbed into each other, but there's always an I and a you. And in the relationship with God, it's the same. There's always an I and a thou. And in knowing that, then, He welcomes us into that very heart of all things, the mysterious intermingling of the persons of the divine Trinity. He meant us to see Him and live with Him and draw our life from His smile. But the problem is we've been guilty of that, quote, foul revolt of which Milton spoke in Paradise Lost when he was describing the fall of Satan and his hosts. And it's this foul revolt now that must be somehow undone, must be reversed, because right now, although God's presence is universal, we cringe at the manifest presence of God in our fallen state. It is, for example, to be aware that when we become aware of His manifest presence, when we become sensible of that, we might hide among the trees of the garden like Adam. Or like Peter, we might say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And I very vividly remember my encounter with that manifest presence of God when I was in college, and my last semester at college. And I was forced, for various reasons, to become aware of that presence. And frankly, it terrified me. But it also made me long for it. Isn't that a strange thing? The mysterium tremendum, the numinous that's described as that which is overwhelming in terror and fear and awe on the one hand, but in love and wonder and adoration on the other. And there was this veil that I knew was there of separation, the problem of sin that had not been really dealt with. And I recognized I had no way of breaking through that veil of sin. And only later did I discover the fullness of the message of the gospel, where God himself breaks the veil, reaching down. And he who has entered the veil, namely Christ now, makes it possible for us to enter within his manifest presence. The whole work of God in creation then was distorted as a consequence of the foul revolt, the tragic effects of that foul revolt. Before it was, you were able not to sin. You didn't think you're going to get a little Latin lesson here. Passe non peccari, you were able not to sin. That was our condition in the garden prior to the fall. But now it's non passe non peccari. Not able not to sin, you see. You see the problem there? You're not able not to sin. Well, what do you mean by that? Can't we do good deeds, charitable works, and do acts of kindness and so forth? What the scriptures invite us to see is that even our best deeds are tainted by selfishness, desire for recognition, any number of mixed motives. Even our best deeds fall short of the glory of God. But thank God there's a third, and it'll be better than the garden. What do you think it'll be? What do you think it'll be? There's a peccari in there. What will it be, though?
Able not to sin.
Yeah. More than that. This is able not to sin. Non passe peccari, not able to sin. That is your destiny. It's better than the garden. You don't want to go back to the garden. You're going to go to a city. It starts with a garden, ends in a city, but the city has the garden, and you're not going to be cast out of that garden, which is in the city of God, which is a city. It's an image also of an organic unity, just as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ are organic unities where the total is greater than the sum of the parts. There you will not be able to sin, but one say, well, what about free will? And the answer is this, that before you had the full vision of the living God, you had the capacity to sin because you had a choice that you could make. That is to say, without the fullness of the vision of God, choices are possible, because one thing God never wants to do is to eliminate the power of choice. I hope that makes sense to you. And therefore, he will give you just enough evidence to warrant belief in God and give you satisfaction, but just enough evidence for those who wish to reject him to, in fact, rationalize disbelief. And my view is this, that once having chosen in this life for Christ, then that choice will have been confirmed forever. And then having seen him in the fullness of the revelation, you would never want to sin. In fact, everything you'd say and do and think will be something he would have wanted you to say, do, and think, without the loss of your freedom, but your freedom really will become his freedom. I hope I'm making sense here, but this concept here is to be reversed. Now, there is an interior journey of the soul when we say, I will arise and go to my father, like the prodigal, remember, says, he realized he was in the midst of this total squalor, and he says, suddenly he came to his senses, I love that phrase, he came to his mind, and he said, I'm going to go to my father. We're totally irrational without him. We go into the pigsties of this world like the prodigal, and suddenly something causes us to wake up to the reality that we are in misery. We'd be better off being a slave in the Father's house than to be a free man in this horrible world of sin and toil and dread. You see what I'm saying here? That, frankly, we break through. And in breaking through, we discover... I must have skipped a page. That's the sin of God end that he talked about before. We want to push on into the presence of God. In the tabernacle, Can you all see this? I'm going to try to make it small enough so it doesn't go all the way to the bottom. Can you all see this, I hope? In the tabernacle, you recall that there was a large outer courtyard and that the tabernacle itself really was a component of that. There was the laver. I'm actually making it much larger than it was. And there's the altar, the brass altar, the bronze offer, burnt offering. Again, these are larger than they were. And then the tabernacle, as you recall, and I didn't do this at all well because this is supposed to be a cube, and that is not a cube. But you use your mind's eye, okay? So imagine that that's a cube. You just have to believe it. And you would go through, you would come into the entrance would always be through this. Now, it'd probably be better to draw it the other way because really this is the east. Maybe I will. I don't like my drawing. I'll try to do this time. You know what I'm going to cleverly do? I'll start with the cube, and then I'll extend it like this. See, now I've got it made. And then what I've got is the east entrance here, you see, and the gate yard. And what you have is the, now it's more to scale. I feel so much better. Here there would be one entrance and one entrance off over to the east. Only one entrance would you be able to go through, not two, three, four. And there was a wall surrounding it. You could not break through. You couldn't climb over the wall. You see the imagery there? And in that entrance, then, you would go, and the first thing you would encounter would be that altar, that brass altar. And there, sacrifice would be offered, burnt offering. And it was the image of redemption, of the payment of the price of blood. It was the idea of sacrifice. And it pointed beyond itself, I believe, to the sacrifice of Christ, because all the sacrifices did. The next stage you'd come to would be the laver. And that would be an image of cleansing. And so the idea here is that once having been redeemed, now it was necessary for you to be cleansed, and it was the water of confession. You see, the idea of confession now would be involved. Then there would be a veil. And you would go into, the next step, if you were a priest, would be to go into the veil. And behind the veil, which is the holy place, you would see in that holy place, on your left side, would be the golden candlesticks, or the golden lampstand. And on the right side would be the table of the altar of showbread, you see. And my view here is that the golden lampstand speaks about the flame of the Holy Spirit and the light of Christ, whereas on the right, the bread of life, and that there's a need. It's the imagery of communion with God. And in that idea as well, near the end, near the back of that room, there would be another item, another piece of furniture known as the altar of incense, which would speak about the prayers of the saints going up to God, and they would burn fragrant incense on that altar. Now, out here, you had light, natural light from the sun, but in the holy place, there was no natural light. It had to be a light from the candlesticks, from the lampstand, you see, an artificial light. But there was a third most holy place, and in the most holy place, which is the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, there would be only one item. What would that be? It was composite now. It would consist of the Ark of the Covenant. It was composite because in the Ark below, there would be the Ark, which would contain the tablets of the law, which would speak about the righteous requirements of God. And what would be above the Ark? So if we look from the side view then, you'd have the tablets of the law, which would be like that, revealed. Originally, it had also Moses' stick that bloomed, remember that? And it also had some of the manna, miraculously preserved. That left. that was gone later on. But in any way, you have these commandments of God which are impossible of attainment. And if that the law was never revealed to save us, was it? It was revealed to show us our need for grace as a schoolmaster, which would point beyond itself to that. Because the law always stimulates sin. It never solves it. Tell a kid, for example, hey, Johnny, now don't be putting your peas on your knife and eating them that way. Johnny never thought of that before. So he says, that's the first thing he wants to do now. I think that sounds like a great idea. He never thought of it. It's like that hotel in Houston, and I like to tell the story. And it's a true story, as I understand it, of this hotel in Houston where there was a restaurant on the first floor and big plate glass windows, and outside was a nice pond. And on the second story, which in the rooms above the restaurant, but overlooking the pond, there was a sign in the room saying, "Do not fish from the balcony." Well, they kept on having problems because people's sinkers would keep on banging into the thing and breaking the plate glass windows as they try to fish off the balcony. How would you stop the problem? How would you solve this problem? Answer was simple: remove the sign. No one would have even dreamed of doing that. They removed the sign, the problem was solved. There's something, isn't it, about the law, keep off the grass. Wet paint. Is it really wet, you know? Don't you do that? I do it every time. I want to really, is it really wet? Don't touch, you know? Isn't it amazing how that works? And there's something about the law that somehow animates the nature of sin and causes us to see what it's like. But above the mercies, above the ark of the covenant, was a big, a large, heavy, heavy slab of thick gold. That slab of gold was called the mercy seat. It's the place of propitiation, of satisfaction, because once a year, the high priest would offer the blood of an animal in the most holy place, and there he would then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat would, the blood of the mercy seat would cover this idea, the ark, and in effect, what it would do, it would put off the righteous requirements of the law for another year, from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So on that one day, only one person ever allowed to go in there, and that once a year, and that not without sacrifice, the high priest, would go on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and do that. And you recall, there would also be the cherubim here with their wings spread above this. And the place of God's holy presence would be between the cherubim, hovering between them, so that you'd have the presence of God, the light of God's manifest presence being seen there. The image of fire is the best biblical image of God. Fire, because of his power. Fire in the garden, at the burning bush, symbolizing his presence. Fire in the pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. Fire in the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God that would be manifested in this most holy place. And the latest aspect of fire is the fire at Pentecost. And so you have this theme about the fire of God's holiness and manifest presence. And thus, that fire, that glory, that light was not an artificial light or a natural light. It was a supernatural light. And in that perfect cube, then, it was an image, then, of the glorious presence of God who would then allow us to go through the veil and to see him as he really was. Any questions on this theme here? Because you can see the movement, then. The movement is there's only one way. And secondly, that requires sacrifice. You can't offer it. It must be the blood of another, because apart from the shedding of the blood, there is no remission. Having been redeemed now, we need to confess our sins from time to time, do we not? In fact, the Baptists call that keeping short accounts. It's not a bad phrase. What they mean there is don't let so much time go between your confession, your acknowledgement, that you become desensitized to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Having done that, then you go into and enjoy the sweet fellowship of God by going through one veil here. And then on the left, you'd have the light of God's presence, and there you would have the communion by eating of the bread of life, and there the prayers of the saints. But there was another veil. And this other veil here was a thick, about 6 inches thick, consisting of various animal skins and so forth. And we know the layers that were involved, and that veil you could not enter. Only, as I say, the high priest. And even then, before he entered, what would he do before he would go in there? He had to fill it with incense, lest he be blinded by the brilliance of the light. He had to fill it with incense. And then he would go in there and offer the atonement. Now, what Tozer's talking about here is that there's a veil, and Christ has broken through. What happened when he was on the cross? The veil was torn, and we're talking about this inner veil here, from where to where? Top to bottom. Notice the symbolism there. It's always top to bottom. It's always God the initiator, and then we respond. And when the veil is open, what does that mean? Suddenly, for the first time, it's possible for us to draw near with boldness into the most holy place, because now that's where we are. Miraculously, amazingly, the scriptures tell us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the same system was used in the Solomonic temple as well. And then in the second temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Spirit of God? Where are you now then? If you looked into the very center of your being, then this would be your spirit, you see? And then here, the holy place would be the soulish dimension of the self. And then the physical dimension of the self, your body, would be represented by the outer courtyard. But, you know, the point is you go from the outward to the inward to the inmost. Always that way. And then the real life of Christ, which is in your spirit, now manifests itself outward. So that if you were to look at it this way, and I'm not saying that I'm a strict trichotomist, but it's useful for certain analogies here. There is something in us that's going to be unchanged in heaven, because we're already perfect in our spirit, because the Holy Spirit resides in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in the soul, and we could say that consists largely of the mind, the will, and emotions, that is not perfect. Have you noticed that? You might have noticed that. I'm just helping you out here. This is perfect. That is not. And we struggle, do we not? Sometimes it's we have this. There's an interface, and there's a dual interface here. And then the body on the outside, the body itself is neutral. The question is what animates it. The body's not evil. We're not Gnostics. The question is, what empowers the body? It'll either be walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. The flesh is not the body, but it's the power of sin in our members that can cause us to go one way or the other. You know what I mean. When you're tempted, you have a short window of opportunity. It won't last long. You're either going to walk by the flesh or the Spirit in that moment of opportunity. Do you see how that works? And the more you make slight choices to depend upon the Spirit of God and walk by the Spirit, the more supernaturally natural it becomes for us to begin to walk more and more by the Spirit. And that's the process of sanctification, which is fitful, never even. Sometimes you go forward, sometimes you have a back sliding thing, a couple steps back, you know, the old phrase, backsliding. But the fact is, we are called to press on, and we're called to draw our life from the inside to the out. That's the point. As you draw your life from the inside, and another way of looking at it would be from the inside here, where who we are, to the outside. So that in seeing that, then, we have a representation of the temple, but there is this powerful veil, this veil that separates. There was a question. Yes?
What is the impetus that gives God's Holy Spirit access to our soul, our body? What is
the impetus that gives God's Holy Spirit access to our inner person and then allows that inner person to be manifested in the outside is, as I see it, revealed in John 14 especially. John 16 talks about it as well. But Jesus says, it's necessary for me to go to the Father. When I ascend to the Father, I will have completed my work that I was sent to do. When I go to the Father, then I will send the gift of the Spirit to you. And that way, he will not just be with you. Where will he be? In you. There's a difference there. Previous to that time, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was selective, and it was temporary. That's why David could say, I pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because it was possible for the Spirit to pass, as it did from Saul. Remember that idea? And not all believers were indwelled by the Spirit. And even then, it could be temporary. Whereas after Pentecost, all believers are now universally indwelled by the Spirit, and furthermore, it's permanent. Now, because Christ is in you, the Spirit is now sent to be in you as well, and that is the basis, the propitiation, the work of Christ, to make it possible for us to enter into the most holy place and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we can receive grace in time of need. So as I see it, there is that powerful picture of the Spirit of God who now dwells within us, mediated through the power of the Spirit of God, in the sense that what we have now is an artesian well. Remember he spoke of that in John? Turn with me just for a minute. I'm going to take two parts on chapter 3 as I see, because I'm not going to finish all this chapter. But it's a rich chapter. And I've been diverting myself, really. Most of what I've said I wasn't planning to say. But in John chapter 7, near the end, when Jesus says in verse 37, "Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" That is what Tozer meant by the restless heart. The greatest gift that you can have is spiritual thirst. Without it, there's nothing I can say to a man or to a woman. Do you see what I'm saying here? If a person has no thirst, no restlessness, the gospel will fall off of them like water on the back's duck, the duck's back, the back's duck. The fact is, it will not penetrate, will it? And if a person's not ready, you know, there comes a point where maybe they will be ready, but there's no point at that juncture in really trying to accomplish what only the Spirit of God can do, namely waking the dead. So he goes on to say, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being," which is what I take to be the deepest part of the self, the spirit, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's a beautiful image. This water is alive. It's not stagnant. Living water was water that just didn't sit there like in the Dead Sea because it had no outlet. But it's water that flowed. It was water that was moving. It was water that, in effect, was alive and water that gave life. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the answer to your question is that phrase, Jesus' glorification made it possible then for the Spirit to be given, without which the Spirit would never be given. When he was glorified, and glorification always meant his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. Any other questions on this? Yeah.
Are you saying, like Jesus, we must go to the Father before we can live out the Spirit? Would that be part of the
I would say this, that in John 14, the deep and profound mystery of the spiritual life is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all make their dwelling in us. I don't understand what that's like. Here's the mystery. On the one hand, God is infinitely transcendent, is he not? When I do my powers of 10 presentation and stretch you out to the last slide, which is 10 billion light years across, and you begin to realize the great structure of the cosmos, that you have clusters of galaxies and superclusters of galaxies, and then those superclusters make this bizarre kind of a form that's almost interwoven, little specks and so forth, some totally blank and some full. We're dealing with 200 or billion or more known galaxies, with each with 200 billion stars, so that there are more stars in the cosmos than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of the world. He's big, bigger than you might have thought. When I think about that, and David, the psalmist, only had a few thousand to look at. He says, "What is man when I consider the sun, moon, and the stars? Did you even bother with him?" But he humbles himself even to behold the things that are on earth. That's the one side. That's God's transcendent majesty and wonder. But there's another side as well, just as important. It's his immanence, that he's closer to you than to your own breath, your life's breath. And it's your very life itself, which is sustained by the living God. He's intimate and imminent and makes his dwelling in the heart of a believer. How can it be that he's both transcendent but also inside you? And that is one of the deep mysteries of the faith. So we have intimacy with him, but never forget the awe. You can have a love relationship with him, but never forget his transcendence. That's why I don't like it when people talk about my buddy Jesus, hanging around with you. That's a little bit missing the transcendent dimension and reduces it to one side of the spectrum. You can have an intimate love relationship with him. Indeed, the highest form of intimacy, the sexual union, is only a portrait of a deeper intimacy between Christ and his bride, who are the body of believers. Again, guys don't like, I know guys aren't comfortable with this, being called a member of the bride. Most guys rarely think of themselves as members of a bride. Have you thought of this lately? probably not. But the fact is, in comparison to him, all of us are feminine. Because God transcends gender, sexuality, but there's an image of masculinity and femininity, both of which are found in images of God, but the personal pronoun he and his are used of God consistently to reveal that he is the one who precedes us, he is the one who provides, he protects, he gives us security, he supplies our needs. It's the image of he is the leader in love. Just like the husband is called to be the leader in love, so Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the bride and gave up himself up for her, putting her needs above his own. So that's a deep, deep picture of intimacy, is it not? I think I'm out of time. So I'll finish this chapter next week. Let me just close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the great intimacy that you avail us of because of the work, the finished work of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who manifested his life for us. Indeed, he gave his life to us and for us, so that ultimately he could live his life through us and in us. And we pray that we might allow that life, the life of Christ, as we abide in it, to bear fruit in every good deed, and in character, and in love, indeed in love and joy, and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of your indwelling spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.